The last night of Jesus' life, during his earthly ministry, was bizarre. His followers, his disciples, had been following Jesus around the country for 3 years, literally. They, like their fellow Jews, chafed under the Roman military occupation of their country. Their religion would not be amalgamated into the collection of gods of other nations as the Romans normally did. As God's special people, they had received in His word promises of a restored kingdom and a king coming who would restore that kingdom. And they had learned and held on to these promises for centuries as their nation's fortunes ebbed and flowed. When John the Baptist had come a few years before this last night, looking like an Old Testament prophet and calling the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles, but also the Israelites, to repentance, his prophetic ministry caused ancient hopes to spring to life. The flames of expectation leapt. When John pointed to another one, Jesus, and when Jesus began to teach and to heal and to perform miracles as no one else had ever done, all Israel began to take notice. The first couple of years of Jesus' ministry were more quiet as he taught around the countryside in small towns, not settling in one place, but moving around, yet keeping a small band of disciples with him, moving, kind of like a traveling seminar on biblical theology, especially focusing on who the Messiah is and what he is to do. After a couple of years of Jesus showing and telling the difference between what they had expected and what he came to do, the disciples seemed to get it. They openly confessed him as the Messiah. Jesus' final year of public ministry was spent with this knowledge more openly owned and discussed, and along with it, with Jesus predicting a surprising end to his public ministry, all the time leading them to go with him to the national capital, Jerusalem, timing their coming at the weekend before Passover, the celebration of Israel's liberation from Egypt in the Exodus. Passover held the genes of Jewish identity, a people chosen by God, a people delivered by God, taught specially by Him, blessed uniquely by Him. Repeatedly, statements of the disciples' faith in Jesus would be met by Jesus telling them things that they seemed unwilling to hear, particularly that Jesus would be rejected and killed. Again and again, they confess Him as the Messiah, and Jesus responds with this prediction. But this had made no sense to them. Their discovery of Jesus' identity fit perfectly with the wisdom and the power they had seen in Jesus. Of course, this must be who He is. Their instincts told them that Jesus was the real deal, that He was the authentic heir of David, the long-expected Messiah. And this meant, as surely as day follows night, that the kingdom of God was coming. And if the kingdom was coming, then that made perfect sense that they had come to Jerusalem now at the time of the Passover and had been greeted with that public acclaim that had met them at the triumphal entry and with listening crowds in the temple on Monday and again on Tuesday. Yes, it's true the religious leaders were opposing them, but they were used to the opposition of the religious leaders in the temple. But the people seemed to be with them. All that remained now was to celebrate the Passover as a reminder of God's faithfulness, and maybe as the inauguration of the new kingdom. So friends, imagine the expectations of the disciples as they gathered that night in Jerusalem, their special meal together, reminding them of God's miraculous provision. Jesus clearly emerging as the leader, the king he is, and the disciples close behind him, faithfully following, those kind of important second guys who, you know, by following the first guy, legitimate the claims of the first guy. That's what these disciples are. They understand themselves to be in this position. And finally, then all the people would be following along behind, celebrating their new king. This was, no doubt, the mindset they came together with for that meal that night. This was their thinking as they reclined around the table and rehearsed the ancient rite. But then, at the end of the meal, and in the space of only a few minutes afterwards, Jesus had taken those hopes, grown over the span of years, and in the short space of time between the meal ending and their leaving, had left the disciples confounded and confused. One by one, he seemed to tick off their hopes and turn them on their head. This celebration was really a funeral, he said. His leadership was and would be service. And so would any leadership they could provide if they really wanted to follow him. They wouldn't be his first followers tomorrow in the cheering streets of Jerusalem. Instead, they would be his deniers tonight. And the people wouldn't accept them as they had. But the popularity they had known was about to turn to fatal rejection. Every naive hope they had brought with them to that Passover meal was about to be turned on its head. What is it that Jesus had said earlier that day? We read in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So friends, in our time together this morning, we want to recapture something of their vision that night and how Jesus corrected it. As we consider the celebration and the leader and the disciples and the people, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. You look at the Bibles provided, you'll find this on page 882. And when the hour came, he reclined at table with the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. As I said before, we want to recapture something of their vision that night and of how Jesus corrected it as we consider the celebration, the leader, the disciples, and the people. The celebration, the leader, the disciples, and the people. And as we do this, I pray that you will see clearly who Jesus is and who Jesus is for you. The disciples' first expectation to be challenged would be that they had come together for a celebration. Look at this again, this first section in our passage. When the hour came, he reclined at table with and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. There's two pieces of background we need, I think, to understand this. One historical, the other theological. One historical, we observed last time that God had instituted this sacrifice, and in fact really all the sacrificial laws of Moses, 1,500 years earlier, finally, ultimately, in order to display and interpret Christ's death. That was the purpose of all the sacrifices. God had ordained the practices of the Passover in particular to prepare his people to understand what Jesus was doing that night and what he was about to do. Jesus intended his death to be understood as a covenant-establishing sacrifice, just like the first Passover was. Only what they were learning tonight, what the disciples were on the cusp of understanding, was that it was not, as they had always understood in their lives so far, the Exodus that was the great event of God's salvation. But rather, the Exodus had always been intended, and in fact did, point to a still greater act of deliverance and liberation that God would perform through his Messiah. And they were sitting there in front of the beginning of the fulfillment of that exact prophecy. The Exodus was only the precursor to God's most extensive, extraordinary act of deliverance ever, the deliverance of all those who would believe in him from our bondage to sin and death. So the lamb to be slain that Passover was to foreshadow the fate of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, which fate even now was being worked out in Jesus' life. Indeed, the whole sacrificial system was a kind of elementary primer teaching about God's holiness and our sinfulness and our need for an atoning sacrifice in order to approach this perfectly holy God. It was all about this. And you see, after this Passover, Jesus will never eat this Passover again because he knew what was about to happen. Not just his death, but that the whole point of the Passover was about to be done. Friend, the next Passover that was celebrated a year after that was not the Passover of Moses. It was a mocking rejection of the Messiah of God, as has been every Passover celebrated since. It is at best celebrated in ignorance and at worst in rejection of the true liberation that God has brought to us in Christ. The other piece of background we need to understand this is theological, and it is simply the recognition that this was not a night where all of a sudden things began to spin out of control. How many New Testament scholars in recent unbelieving decades have made their fortunes and their careers by publishing books with some variety of this on it? That things happened that Jesus didn't intend to happen, and what started as a good charitable movement became a mistake, and all through a number of accidents, this tragic miscarriage of justice occurred, and Jesus was killed as a young man. That bears no resemblance to the earliest historical sources that we have about Jesus of Nazareth, including this book of Luke. Friends, it is clear from every source we have that Jesus had a plan, and that plan was unfolding. You see here in verse 15, he refers to "before I suffer." Now, I don't know if the disciples that night understood when he said that, though he had said things like that a number of times before, but he said, "before I suffer." In verse 16, he refers to the coming kingdom. It's clear that Jesus knows he will return to reign. He knows in verse 21 who will betray him. And that knowledge, that determination, in no way diminishes Judas's responsibility for his action. Jesus has determined that he will win, even that Peter will deny him that very night. Verse 34, he could refer even to Jesus' coming betrayal, Judas's coming betrayal, with that phrase in verse 22, "as it has been determined." You see down in verse 31, Satan had to ask God's permission for whatever he would do. Friends, God is sovereign. Jesus is in control of all this. Mystery is here, which you'll find for me repeatedly at the door as I don't answer your questions today. Awe is here. Rest is here, trusting that God is in fact sovereign, that he is in fact good. This was no tragic accident. This was the plan of God. So, if you're one of those people who struggles with the idea of predestination, just leave your debates about free will and election alone and just go to the cross. Just start at the very basic point of Christianity. Was this an accident that happened to Jesus, or was this the Father's plan, the Son's intention to give his life as a ransom for many? Friends, it is at the very core of Christianity to understand that God is sovereign. This is his good plan. This was no tragic accident. Now, what makes this especially interesting and important is the fact that Jesus' plan involved his own suffering. Why would that be? Because he had taken on this body, as we read in verse 19, specifically to give it away in death for us as a substitute, as a sacrifice in our place. That's why we see in verse 20 that the pouring out of Christ's blood effects a new covenant, that is, a new agreement, a new state of affairs, a new relationship between God and those who would trust in Christ as their substitute. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, it's not just like a throwaway line. No, friends, we cannot appear before this God apart from Jesus. Now, whether or not you actually say in Jesus' name is not the point, but the fact that you realize that we acknowledge that we only stand in the presence of God, he only hears us as anything other than rebels against him because of Jesus, and we are tremblingly aware of that. We are joyfully aware of that. We understand that we are heard by the Father because of the Son. So Jesus' death becomes the foundation of our relationship with God. In no other way is there a covenant or an agreement between us and God that would satisfy his justice. You know, it would be entirely just of God to provide no way for us to be forgiven for our sins. There'd be not a thing in the world wrong with God doing that. But in his great love, he has provided a way and at an almost unbelievable cost to himself. So here in the bread and the cup, we see Jesus pointing forward to what he was about to do to purchase, to create his bride, the church. Friend, if you are here today and you're not a member of the church, I don't mean this local church, I mean the universal church of Jesus Christ. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in him, do that today. Repent, turn from serving yourself to serving God in Christ. Don't rely on your own goodness. Rely on the goodness of another, given for all who would turn and trust in him. If you want to understand more about what that means, just ask any of the folks at the doors on the way out. We would love to study through the gospel with you to help you understand more of the wonderful promises of Christ. Brothers and sisters, be amazed at God's love to us in all this. Of course, it's not this Last Supper that makes God love us. Christ shared this supper with us because he does love us. His love predates our worthiness. His love is the foundation of our relationship with him, not how good or worthwhile we are. So it's not our participation in the Lord's Supper here regularly that saves us. Rather, it's the Lord's Supper that points to what does save us. So we obey Jesus' command here in verse 19, and we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. We gather together last Sunday night to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll gather again a week from Friday night to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus has left at the very center of his assembly a sign that the central fact of his life, his substitutionary death, was a sacrifice for our sins? How many times in the history of my own life have I been in churches that are frankly liberal and unbelieving? They don't really believe the truth of the Bible. They don't believe this stuff, but they are devoted to the Lord's Supper. I mean, they will have the Lord's Supper, maybe every time they gather. So every time they gather, they proclaim with the table what they deny from their pulpit. Well, I'm sorry about the pulpit, but I'm thankful for the table. Would that the table were rightly interpreted by God's word in those churches. Jesus died. He poured out his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. As embarrassing as that may be, as rough and crude and even pagan as that doctrine has been attacked as being, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knowing all of that would come, left this unmovable symbol, this profoundly embarrassing mark on his people, that we understand that we live only because of his death as a substitute for us. This is why we not only obey, but we happily obey Jesus' instruction to attend the Lord's Supper here. We understand each time we do, it's a command performance, a sign and symbol of this greatest act of God's love for us, him giving his only son for us, the Lord Jesus offering up his life as a ransom for many. And so we marvel at God's love for us in Christ. So we eat to remember the death that brought life. Jesus would be sacrificed that we might be forgiven. Jesus here presents himself as the God-provided sacrifice that would avert God's wrath. What does that sound like? It sounds like the initial Passover. It sounds like what happened in Exodus 12. Jesus here establishes a commemorative rite like the Passover itself because he knows how forgetful we are. He knows that this simple sign reenacted again and again is to catechize his people throughout the millennia until he returns so that we will know at the very center of our life is his death. The supper points to the past. He was making sure that his sacrifice would be at the center of his people's memory. Do this in remembrance of me. And it points to the future. There's also this anticipatory aspect of it, as there is to the Passover. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it in anticipation of this coming meal that Jesus referred to here in verse 16, and again in verse 18, where he said he wouldn't do this or that until, well, until what? Until the kingdom of God comes, until we are at another table, altogether more exalted, more full, more lustrous, more inviting, and larger and longer and bigger with all of God's people. When we are having our supper here in this local church, we're having a reenactment of this very meal from 2,000 years ago. We read about this night, but also of that meal that is to come. It also makes a statement about the present. There's a current participation aspect to it. The only ones who are welcome at this table are those who are repenting sinners. It is not a table for others. It is a table only approached rightly through real and credible faith in Christ. It's not the kind of thing that a lone priest goes off and performs by himself, but this is something to be shared among a body of disciples. Again, like we did last Sunday night, or like we're going to, Lord willing, a week from Friday night. Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, we gather to reenact the Christ-given visible sign of the gospel and to rejoice in this new covenant, as Jesus puts it in verse 20. And just to be clear again, this supper does not establish the covenant. The death it points to establishes the covenant. This supper memorializes it. It formalizes it. It gives us a right to remember it. The supper becomes a new kind of Passover for it. So just like God reestablished his covenant with Israel after the nation had been lost in the Babylonian exile. So for you biblical scholar people, this is where the new covenant language comes in. Where does it come? Well, it's the prophets of the exile. It's Jeremiah in Jerusalem. It's Ezekiel in Babylon. That's when the new covenant starts to be talked about because the people thought they had lost themselves. Well, friends, that's just a little pre-echo of what happened this night with Jesus' promises here to his followers, that he was giving a way of forgiveness and being counted righteous with God. In that sense, the Lord's Supper, rightly understood, holds out this promise to us and so feeds our faith. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we publicly, symbolically reroute, recenter, refound this community squarely upon his actions, not ours. Upon his righteousness, not ours. We are dependent upon his cross rather than some other commonalities we may have that would make us a community. But friends, I say all of this and I realize it's so much clearer to us than it was to them that night. If you put yourself in their position, they came in the hopes of a celebratory meal, and instead, what does Jesus do? He talks about being betrayed. And he even says, by one of you, someone who's at this table. He mentions woe there in verse 22, which is a terrible word for Jesus to pronounce over someone. This is not what they were expecting that night. Jesus' blood, the way his blood would be spilt, would be, though, through this betrayal. That's how it fits in there. He doesn't say any more about it. He leaves them in suspense, as if that will cause the horror of what he's just said to echo and magnify in their minds. So this party had become a kind of funeral, the wake, really. He said it was for wonderfully good purposes, the establishment of a new covenant. But they seem not to understand it at all. Jesus was warning them that he was about to be sacrificed. And though the human agents of this world would have terrible motives in their plotting, according to another larger, higher, older plan, he would be sacrificed, but sacrificed as a lamb without blemish or defect, as the lamb that every Passover lamb that had ever been slain had pointed to. These excited disciples couldn't have imagined that by this same time tomorrow, within 24 hours, their rabbi would be dead. They thought they were on the cusp of victory. But there was a victory coming that they'd not even imagined. Here Jesus was showing his disciples how they could have life, how they were to live. The Lord's Supper was Jesus' last supper, his last meal of his incarnation. There he was with his disciples in Jerusalem at Passover. Was there a better, more appropriate place for Jesus to have shared his last meal with his disciples? Do you see how all of his years of teaching were being modeled, even in the way he shared his last meal with them, that he himself is the Lamb of God without defect or blemish to be slain for the deliverance of his people? It was the custom of the Jews to stay up late that night and remember God's redemption. By this supper, Jesus told them why he was to be so opposed and finally killed. And it was all for them. I wonder, what about you? Do you wonder if his body was given and his blood poured out for you? Christ has literally given himself to free you from your sins. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ and believe in him. My Christian friends, Jesus has laid down his life for us. Realize that you are greatly loved. You should never come to the Lord's table with a sense of you're like a whipped dog with your ears back. That is not the way you should ever approach the Lord's table. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. When we consider the Father's eternal love, the Son's once for all sacrifice of himself for us, the Spirit's giving new life, his continued indwelling of us as his people, even while you're listening to me right now, he does all of this out of his love for you. When you come to the Lord's table, come confident of his acceptance of you, not because you have been so righteous, but because Christ has given himself for you. This celebration was taking on a distinctly different character than these eager disciples had expected. The disciples also approached that meal, no doubt, with the assumptions about Jesus' role as, number two, as the leader. Assumptions that many of us would naturally share. But here, too, Jesus had a surprising word for them. Look at verse 24 again. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The one they had followed as their leader set them a model as a servant among them. He had perfectly displayed to them what it meant that he was now calling for from them. Just as the Son was acting in all this in perfect submission to his heavenly Father, so they could know a greatness in God's kingdom as they were in perfect submission to him. And while that greatness would in fact involve ruling one day, today it would appear as service. And the kind of service that Jesus was supremely exampling in front of them that very night. If you're visiting here, I wonder if you know this about Christians. That regardless of what your personal experience has been, or polls say about this or that, among Christians, even leaders, understand ourselves as servants. We understand ourselves to be a part of the kingdom of God, in which God reigns even today. That kingdom has begun. It won't come to completion until Christ returns. We believe that history won't accidentally sputter out with some solar death, or some planetary event, or nuclear war, but that God himself will bring history to a close with the return of this same Jesus Christ, and that then the true authority of God will be revealed to all, and we will be called to join him in some sense in this rule. So greatness now looks different than greatness later. Now service, then ruling. Now again, this is not what these disciples were looking for that night. They slid from discussing who the betrayer was there in verse 23 into a frequent argument they seem to have, squabbling in verse 24 about greatness. I wonder how Jesus' teaching on greatness sounds to you. Don't let the words on service here hide from you the great promise that Jesus was making to his followers about the future. I mean, you look there in verses 29 and 30. We're promised to eat and drink at Christ's table, even to be rulers with him. Friends, we have a great future ahead of us in Christ. In the presence of the greatest one who's ever lived, and at the hour of his supreme service to us, and of his supreme greatness being revealed, these disciples, they were locked in their own selfish arguments and their own ambitious jostlings about themselves. But Jesus was showing another way, and he exhorted them to follow him in the way of self-giving service. So my Christian brothers and sisters, how are you doing following Jesus' example here? In your workplace, how's it going? Is your kind of distinctly Christian witness being put with this kind of leadership as service? Jesus had always taught his followers from the very beginning that they were to serve others, that they were to serve all others, that they were to love all others, that they were to love even their enemies. You remember, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, Jesus had taught in one of his early sermons. This is a very practical example of this. I mean, just picture that. We're in this land occupied by the Roman military, and the Roman military had a law whereby they could force a Jew to take a burden of theirs for 1,000 paces, so about 1 mile. So imagine the Roman soldier coming along and grabbing a person, conscripting their labor, and forcing them to carry this knapsack of theirs 1,000 miles. The occupying troops, you're carrying their burdens for them. And what Jesus says to his followers is, love your enemies. And you want a specific of that, and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So imagine you're at the end of that first mile, you know, 1,000 paces, 998, 999, 1,000, boom, there, I'm done. Just imagine the follower of Jesus with that knapsack of that soldier who is oppressing, who is occupying the land unjustly. Imagine the guy with the backpack looking at the soldier and saying, can I carry it for you 1 mile? I'm not making that up. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. What I'm asking to you is, this kind of leadership that Jesus is talking about here, how are you showing that at your place of work? Are you showing that kind of above and beyond for your boss? Let's say even your unreasonable boss. Have you drunk the water of selfishness that says you're going to stand on your rights? Or have you imbibed the way God has loved you in Christ? And are you using your whole life to show that to others, even at work? Sometimes leadership looks like self-sacrifice, like it did that night. Jesus was loving his enemies even while he sat there teaching the very people who would betray and deny him. He was loving his enemies, and he was about to love his enemies supremely by dying for them. Friends, as a church family, we should labor to build a culture in our church of encouragement and of service to each other. We should listen carefully to each other about burdens and trials that we're enduring. More of us should be willing to give our friends at Central Union Mission rides to church. It would make the hymns that you sing mean more. We should pray for one another and give thoughtful counsel to one another. We should pray that God deliver us from any pride in being leaders and instead ask God to give us a willingness and an ability to use ourselves for others' good, even if it means getting up 1 hour earlier on Sunday. Friends, pray especially for me and for other elders as we lead this church. Pray that we would lead this church well. Make a habit of just praying through the points of the sermon for me and other pastors here. These are just a few of the ways that we can show ourselves to be disciples of this Jesus who gave himself for us. But it's not just that this evening celebration that was different than they thought. It's not just his role about the leader that they would have expected walking into this meal. It was also that of number three, the disciples. The disciples. That would be a surprise to them. Look again at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Friends, if things were going to go as they had imagined them, surely these band of brothers would be in the forefront of the movement, on the ground floor of God's kingdom. But now they have found out that an unnamed one of them will betray Jesus. And then, perhaps even more embarrassing, Jesus names their leader, Peter, as someone who will deny Jesus that very night. So many thoughts crowd in. One of the things that strikes me, it just becomes clear through Jesus' words how complete his forsakenness was about to be. When he is forsaken on the cross physically, there is a social and an emotional forsakenness that has already become complete. The physical forsakenness is an echo of his human rejection, not only by his enemies, but by his friends, by his own disciples. So complete is the forsakenness that he took on for us. So complete is the forsakenness that we deserve from God, that his own forsakenness would mirror that because of what we have deserved. His forsakenness would be complete. Even those who didn't betray him would deny him. Now, verse 31 is interesting, and the English masks the difference in the you being singular and plural. What's going on there in verse 31? The you isn't singular, it's plural. Satan wants to sift all the disciples. Jesus speaks to Peter because he's the leader of them. He represents them all. But then in verse 32, Jesus is speaking of you, singular, Peter, in verse 32. So it's Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. So he's looking at Simon, at Peter, as the leader of all these people around the table with him. But then he says specifically, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen these others, strengthen your brothers. That's interesting. That he singles out Peter like that. It's because he understands Satan's particular malice toward any who would lead in opposing him. They say that Alexander the Great would always begin his battles by looking at the strongest part of the opposing line, inevitably around where the leader was, and that he would begin the attack there, knowing that if he could break them there, then the whole army would scatter. Satan's like that too. He goes after the leading disciples, the faithful servants, pastors, Sunday school teachers, thinking that if he can break them, other Christians will fold and scatter. And though Jesus' words to Peter here were ominous, they were also instructive and helpful. For one thing, we see that Satan can't do anything without God's permission. That is such a huge encouragement. That could be its own sermon. Also, I'm struck by Christ's love towards this one who is about to deny him. Notice that Christ has obtained for Peter faith, that though it may falter, it will not fail. Satan wanted to sift Peter, to take him apart and undo him permanently, but Jesus wouldn't allow it. Jesus wouldn't have Peter avoid Satan's assault, but he would have him survive it. And that's the way it is with us too, isn't it? He doesn't have us avoid all our temptations. But if we're His children, He has us survive them. The victory we're often granted is not the shortening of the trial, but the lengthening of our faith. The victory that we're often granted is not the shortening of the trial, but the lengthening of our faith. And you understand why that would be. Because God likes faith. Because faith points to God's promises. Faith stands there pointing at the fact God said something. Just like Abram. He knew that God had said this. He would trust His promise. Even if it was called to sacrifice Isaac, which makes no sense to God being faithful, He knows that this God who gave him Isaac is faithful. So He'll deal not in the immediate, in the fleshly, but He will trust the God who raises the dead. And He will act in His word of promise. It glorifies God by our trusting Him and His word. I'm struck by how kind Jesus is to Peter here. You may think someone else has been unkind to you. I wonder if you've ever been denounced to the point of you being sought for the death penalty. That's what Peter did to Jesus. And yet Jesus, unlike so many of us with the lesser wrongs that have been committed against us, look how Jesus treats Peter. He was, after all, about to die for Peter's sin. Why act toward Peter according to his sin? Jesus understood that in his death there would be complete cleansing from everything, from Peter's unfounded, prideful self-confidence to his coming cowardly denial of even knowing him. All of it would be covered by Christ's sacrifice that next day. Strikes me too, thinking of Luke's orderly account here, that Jesus predicting Peter's denial is in Luke. And it's also in Mark's gospel. It's also in Matthew's gospel. It's also in John's gospel. It's one of those events that's in every gospel. Friend, if you are here skeptical of the truth of Christianity, I just want to tell you, as one former agnostic who has studied history himself, that the sources for Christianity are really, really good historically. I'm not sure if Socrates existed. Plato did. Socrates could be a literary invention of Plato. I don't think so. I personally would like to think he lived, but I don't really know. Jesus existed, and He said these things. He did these things. Friends, it's clear here in all four Gospels, it's so clear that Christianity is being rooted in the truth, not in what should have happened or what we later Christians who wrote these things would like to have happened, but it's rooted in what did happen, so that even one of the leaders of these first Christians who was leading the church when these Gospels would have been written would have his own grievous personal sin against Jesus stitched into the scriptural record for all time, for all succeeding generations of Christians to see and learn from, as they also saw Peter's repentance and the usefulness to God of those who've been humbled by their own sin. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to wallow in our sins. We simply need to honestly confess them and genuinely repent of them. In Christ, God will not treat us according to what our sins deserve. Can you see how in all this, though this was all utterly disastrous to the kinds of kingdom coming now plans these disciples had when they gathered that evening, God was actually building His people very carefully on the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're someone today is here, you have the ability to deceive yourself. Well, you won't be the first one that God has grabbed from the ranks of the wrongly self-confident. Jesus was breaking Peter, and He was driving himself out of himself in his own tiny, proud strength. Friends, you realize any strength you think you have is infinitesimally tiny compared to what you need to live this life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that that's not a worry for us at all, because God promises He will supply all that we need. We will be dependent upon Him, and He will faithfully give. Friends, admire Jesus' mercy and kindness here in loving a sinner, even loving one who would at least temporarily deny Him. But that fits with the fact the disciples weren't as they imagined themselves to be. They were not the rocks of Gibraltar of God's coming kingdom that they had thought themselves to be. They were fellow sinners in need of God's grace, in need of His utter mercy. The final stage of a successful beginning to a new movement, as the disciples might have imagined it when their meal began that night, was the support, number four, of the people. The support of the people. So you've got the celebration, the leader, the disciples, and then the people, finally. Look with me at verse 35. And He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And He said to them, "It's enough." When you go back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 53, to this verse he quotes here, verse 12, he quotes here in verse 37, you find that what the suffering of the servant would accomplish is sin being born. It would be us being counted righteous in Him. But that blessing would happen through the immediate opposite of what these disciples that night seemed to be expecting. They had seen people's love for Jesus. Whatever qualms or misgivings they might have had about the opposition of the religious leaders, they knew that the people surely would be willing to be with them and see them through, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and forcing His acceptance on all who opposed Him. They were confident of that. They knew they had the polls. But that's not what Jesus was indicating tonight was about to happen. That phrase from Isaiah about being numbered with the transgressors meant that Jesus would be hunted down and would be treated like a criminal, finally executed. Fulfilling that scripture would literally cost Jesus His life. Jesus understood Himself in light of that prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53, to be a substitute sin bearer for us. Friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this verse 37 is one that you need to understand. According to the Bible, this is your only hope of being reconciled to God. There is no way that you on your own can be acceptable to God. You need this suffering servant that Isaiah foretold. And that's who Jesus is. That phrase in verse 37, "the scripture must be fulfilled," reminds us too that this is God's good plan. It reminds us too of the truthfulness of God's word. And friend, if it's true, you trust it. You recognize its authority like Jesus here does. Jesus recognized the word of scripture as the word of His Father. He believed it. A number of folks this week have asked me about what these last few verses are about, verses 35 to 38. Not this numbering with the transgressor prophecy about Jesus. That's clear enough to Christians. I don't think these verses are all that difficult. The question there in verse 35 that Jesus asks is rhetorical. He's just asking him to say, "Hey, you remember when I sent you back out in Luke 9 and Luke 10? Remember when I sent you out on these earlier missions and I told you to take nothing? What did you learn from that?" Well, they learned that God could supply their needs. So what did you lack? They said nothing. What were they learning? That God would be trustworthy, be reliable. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's doing what He so often does with us. He's pointing us back to a lesson He's taught us in the past so that we can trust Him going forward in the future. Just a normal, natural thing to do. "Hey, you remember then? God was faithful. Well, now He's going to be faithful again going forward in this new situation." The crucial interpretive bit for us to understand the last couple of verses that can confuse people is that "but now" at the beginning of this Jesus' statement in verse 36. "But now." What Jesus is doing in that statement is saying things have changed. Not that he's saying God has changed. God hasn't changed. No, he's saying the situation is about to change. And they will now not be treated hospitably like they had been. They will not, therefore, be able to rely on others. He's not advocating violence. You can see that down a little bit later in verse 51 when he's going to be arrested. He's not referring to swords here as a literal call to arms. He's just meaning his followers will now be facing opposition, and they should therefore prepare not for conquest, but to protect themselves and even be willing, finally, to sacrifice themselves. They're about to provide for themselves. They're about to be kind of on their own. They're about to begin to share in Jesus' sufferings in a way they hadn't before. We know from Mark and Matthew that around this point, Jesus quoted Zechariah 13, verse 7, the prophecy about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering. Friends, how surprising is it that the disciples will suffer the fate of their master? Apparently, it was God's plan that he would be treated as a transgressor, and so would they. Their sufferings wouldn't atone for any sins, not even for their own, but as followers of Christ in a fallen world, they too would suffer. No literal swords could prevent it. Even though Jesus was popular earlier, even earlier that week, the leaders were opposed him, and Jesus knew what was happening. And he knew that popularity wouldn't protect him. He knew it wouldn't even last 24 hours. The opposition he faced from others would soon not be limited to them. It would encompass his followers as well. What he's saying is that they too will need to be prepared for the rising tide of rejection, the flood that will take more than just his life before all is said and done. They can protect themselves by denial of knowing him for a moment. But then if they really want to continue following him, they too will be swept along in that flood of rejection. Friends, do consider the truth that popularity does not determine the truth. Popularity does not determine what is right. Even common sense tells us this. The founders of our nation knew this well. That's why we have a republic with representatives rather than a direct democracy. That's why we have a written constitution. You may think it's working well or poorly, but that's why it was instituted. That's why we have courts to adjudicate and other checks and balances in our system that make it difficult for a sudden wave of public feeling to abrogate basic rights. Friends, I'm not preaching the inspiration of our system of government in the United States. I'm simply saying what Jesus evidences here is common sense that might may show itself, but that popularity never determines truth. People beyond Christians know that to be true. Jesus himself was celebrated one day, and the next was the object of what amounts to a popular lynching. Popularity is fickle. So you realize, don't you, that Jesus' words of exhortation apply to you if you're a follower of Christ. This is not just words for those ancient disciples who needed to be recalibrated. We don't like to hear this, but I think we need to hear these words that Jesus speaks to his followers. John Stott clearly stated the dilemma that many of us find ourselves in today. He said, either we are unfaithful in order to be popular, or we are willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. I very much doubt if it's possible to be faithful and popular at the same time. I fear we have to choose. Friend, prepare yourself for the opposition that Jesus says here our faith will find, and even that you yourself personally will encounter. As so many Christians have done before us and do even today around the world in some of those very cities that we were praying for earlier. And know that Christ will build his church even through opposition. There's so many words about persecution in the New Testament. It's promised to us in that same Sermon on the Mount that I read the Love Your Enemies from. It's the way the church expands in the New Testament. We were thinking in the Wednesday night Bible study the other week about Paul encouraging the Philippians in chapter 1, don't be worried that I'm in chains. It's served to make many more bold in proclaiming the gospel. And of course, the Philippians should know that, because what happens when that church was established? Paul got arrested. He was thrown in prison. What was he doing then in prison? Well, he was singing hymns at night, midnight, praising God. What ended up happening? An earthquake. And then the jailer gets converted. And what happens? A church gets started out of persecution. Friend, it happens again and again and again in the history of the church. Satan cannot win. It's not possible in the playbook of God. It will not occur. I'm not saying absolutely terrible things can't happen. Absolutely terrible things can happen. But they're never the end. They're never where things end up. So we should continue on as Christ's disciples with confidence and joy. Certainly, we must build ourselves as a church to prepare for unpopularity. It's one thing to weather storms of official harassment. It's another entirely to face widespread and popular disapproval. I think the second is far more difficult. And it's the second that Jesus here and elsewhere promised to his followers. That night began with the disciples expecting to be successful in their immediate fortunes and in the fate of the nation. And it ended with them realizing that their supper was pointing to Jesus' imminent rejection and even death. That he would do that to serve them. And that they, even they, would deny or betray him. And that he warned them that the people would desert them too. That last night with the disciples was not the night that they had expected. Well, friends, there you have it. The last meal of the last full day that Jesus would share with his disciples in his earthly ministry. The disciples came to the meal as clueless as perhaps some have come here today. Jesus informed them of what he was doing in this meal, that he was going to lead them and serve them in a crucial way, that they wouldn't understand it, and that they would deny him and even betray him, and that the people in general would reject him. That seemed like an odd thing for Jesus to tell his followers that fateful night. And it was a strange thing for Luke to record. And it may be a surprising thing for you to find if you've thought of Jesus as basically a good moral teacher and you've only looked into Christianity casually. But the more you study Jesus, the more you come to understand that real Christianity never depended on being popular or having the strongest leaders, or on Jesus winning an immediately apparent victory. Instead, it seemed as if the plan of God was, like it was with the ancient people of Israel, to let us know something of our own bondage, to let us know something of our own inability to change it, our inability to save ourselves, to start not a popular movement to rescue ourselves, but his plan was to send his only son to suffer in our place, to take the punishment our sins deserved, to die and to rise again. Jesus had told them this repeatedly, but they weren't very good about hearing anything that they couldn't see. And that's hard when you're following a king who would be rejected and killed before he would rise and reign. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us the gift of faith. We pray that we would be able to see the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith that you promise us in him. Oh God, help us to understand how he truly is a king. Help us to hear and believe these promises. Help us to perceive in him the bread of life. Lord, we thank you for that death that brings us life. Help us to see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb slain for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.